It's been a real privilege to be with you this weekend and just talking and getting to know some of you. What's neat is, you know, when you go to different places and you get to be at different churches and, you know, just talk to the saints, you just realize that when you know Jesus as your Savior, you just have family wherever you go. And you have really treated us kindly and graciously. The whole weekend has been wonderful. Those who did the music or just did it with excellence, those who cooked and made yummy things for us to eat, it was yummy. And last night, the banquet, and they served us, and the decorations, and it was just a pleasure. And so I want to say thank you for that, and just all the kindnesses that you have showed to the Hugheses while we've been here with you these few short days. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Micah chapter 6. Verses 6 through 8 is where we're going to be looking at. If you're thinking, where is Micah? Micah is one of those books that's in the Minor Prophets. So if you can find, Matthew, just keep turning back and you'll end up, about halfway into the Minor Prophets. If you want a little ditty to remember, if you remember that Hiram Jones ate orange juice and mixed nuts with his secret formula HZHZM, then that'll give you what you need. Those are things seminary students do when they're desperate to try to memorize stuff. But it's better to just find it in the Minor Prophets. It's a little easier. The church is constantly being bombarded by false views, false methods of worship. And I think this is one of the things that pastors have to constantly deal with as some people have this idea that when the church gathers together, the only worship that happens is when we sing. That's the worship part of the service. When the fact is, everything we do in our lives is to be an act of worship. What is common is to have people call. A lot of times it's you're a pastor, and they say, "Hi, tell me about your church and what style of worship you have." And what they really mean is, do you play music that I like? I've had people come to me for counsel who attended another church, and I asked them, I said, so, what are you doing here? Why aren't you talking to your pastor? And they'll say something like, I know that your church is, really into the Bible and teaches the Bible, but I go to this other church because I like the worship. And that always, it's frightening. It's a scary statement. It reveals several really gross misunderstandings of what worship is. Such a statement implies that you can have God glorifying worship in the absence of good, solid biblical teaching and preaching. It implies that music and singing is really the only form of worship that occurs when the church gathers together corporately. And of course, these things are not true. Now, in our text, in Micah chapter 6, let me tell you a little bit about Micah. Micah was a prophet of God who lived in the town of Moresheth, a small town about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem on the border of Gath. So if you look at Israel and, there's kind of Jerusalem here, we're talking about down here towards the Mediterranean. And we aren't quite sure. It seems that he was probably either a farmer or a shepherd. He was a contemporary of the prophets Isaiah and Hosea. He prophesied during the reigns of Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which is about 710 BC to 735 BC. Wilkinson and Boa, in their handy little book, Talk Through the Bible, commenting on the spiritual state of Israel during this time, said this, quote, "Micah prophesied during a period of intense social injustice in Judah. False prophets preached for riches, not for righteousness. Princes thrived on cruelty, violence, and corruption. Priests ministered more for greed than for God. Landlord stole from the poor and evicted widows. Judges lusted after bribes. Businessmen used deceitful scales and weights. Sin had infiltrated every segment of society, and a word from God was mandatory, end quote. And of course, the perfect person God raised up was this farmer shepherd guy, Micah, just kind of an ordinary man to deliver the word of God to the people to let them know some things that God wanted them to understand. So the theme of Micah is really the justice of God and the injustice of Israel and Judah. And the book has three divisions, and you can see these divisions if you were to read the whole book. Each division starts out with the same little phrase, and that phrase is, now hear. You see this in chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 6, verse 1, now hear. And in each of those statements, to hear or listen up is kind of a different theme in that section. The first section threatens judgment if the people don't repent. And then the second section promises the future blessing of the Messiah and is very encouraging, even in the face of those who are rebelling. He's giving the opportunity to repent and to know that the Messiah is coming. The third section, God pleads with the people to repent that he might forgive them, bless them, and save them from their sin. And of course, our text this morning is found in the latter portion of that encouraging plea to repent so that salvation can be given. In the first part of chapter 6, God challenges Israel to plead their case before him. And he calls the mountains and the hills to kind of be the jury. He's going to be the judge. And he says, come to me, plead your case. I want to hear from you your justification for how you're living the way you're living. Then comes our text, which is really one of the greatest texts of worship found in all of the Bible. Charles Feinberg, Old Testament scholar, in his commentary in the Minor Prophets said this, the verse is surprisingly beautiful and has even been called extravagantly the greatest saying in the Old Testament. But it has roots in the will of God already revealed even in the time of Moses. So Feinberg says some people think this is actually like the great text of the Old Testament. So it's a pretty important passage, and it just happens to be on worship, on worship. So look in your Bibles at Micah chapter 6, and I'm going to read verses 6 through 8. You can follow along in your Bibles as I read. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in a thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Pray with me, and let's ask God to bless our time as we look into this passage. Father, we are so grateful for all that has occurred this weekend, and we look forward in anticipation to what you are going to teach us from this text. Father, it is surely a significant text, a text about worshiping you. Help us to understand as we look into this passage what it means to give you acceptable worship so that you can be glorified, so that we can be blessed, so that your church can be a light to the world. And we pray all of this in Christ's name, amen. All right, so our text begins with a double question. How should we offer acceptable worship to a holy and just God? This double question then is followed by a series of escalating religious acts of sacrifice. And then it concludes with the fundamental characteristics of the kind of worship that God requires. So let's just go through this and look at it piece by piece. First, we have the double question, the double-barrel shotgun here. How can you offer acceptable worship to God? That is really one of the most important questions you could ask besides, how must I be saved? Because really, our whole life is to be an act of worship. So notice what verse 6 says of Micah 6. Look there. Micah says, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Here we have this double question. First, with what shall I come to the Lord? Which is to ask how one can rightly approach God in worship. And secondly, it's like it, and bow myself before God on high, or implied, with what shall I bow myself before God on high? So these are really grand questions. How can I go to God and offer acceptable worship? I mean, think about how scary it would be to be one of those people that we read about in like Matthew 7. Who, when Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount, talks about these people who say, Lord, Lord, and have we not? And they talk about all the things they have done in order to worship the Lord. And Jesus says, I never knew you, and cast them into hell. Imagine being in one of the false religions and deluded and worshiping a false God, or worshiping a false Jesus, or being taught a false gospel, and all your life you're going to a religious service and you're hanging out with religious people and you think you're pleasing God, only to die and to see the stern face of the Savior and that deathly pronouncement, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. That would be shocking. So understanding worship is critical because it's what we are to do as children of God. The pastor read it earlier, didn't he? God is seeking worshipers who worship him in spirit and truth. So it's a very good question. You remember Jesus' discussion that he had with the woman at the well. He sent the disciples into town. And the disciples went into town to get some food. Jesus then is there by the well. He's waiting, and this Samaritan woman comes. And the Samaritans have a long line of history behind that where they hated each other. The Samaritans was that group of people who are kind of leftovers, the poorest of the poor, the outcasts, the people who ran into the brush when Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem and destroyed the city. And then they kind of came back and settled in the land. Well, Nebuchadnezzar then sent other people in to the land to populate it so that it wouldn't be totally overgrown. And so these Jews had mixed with these pagans and kind of had a half-Jewish race, the Samaritans. Later on, when the Israelites came back from captivity and they were going to begin to rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem with Ezra and Nehemiah, the Samaritans wanted to help out. But since they couldn't show their pedigree, the Jews said no. This made the Samaritans angry with the Jews, and that started a fight which continued on till this time. So the Jews hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated the Jews. So when Jesus tells this woman, give me a drink, she responds with, how do you, being a Jew, obviously Jesus was dressed like a Jew, she could tell he was a Jew, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink of water? Of course, Jesus then begins to talk to her and says, you know, I want you to know something. The guy who's talking to you right now could give you some living water. She's still kind of clueless about what Jesus is talking about. And so she says, well, you know, give it to me, you know, so I don't have to come here and drink anymore. Then Jesus, of course, goes for really the real issue. He wants to make sure she understands that she's a sinner in need of salvation and that he's the Messiah. So he says, now go call your husband. And she says, well, I don't have one. And Jesus says, that's right. You've had five husbands, and the guy you're shacking up with right now is not your husband. This, of course, makes her feel uncomfortable because nobody likes another person talking about their sin. So she switches the subject to try to get the spotlight off of herself onto something else, anything else. So she goes to the number one debate between Jews and Samaritans. And she says, you know, our people say that this mountain, Mount Gerizim, is the place where people ought to worship. But you people, you Jews, say Jerusalem. So now she is, well, we don't want to talk about my sin, my adultery, and my fornication. So we're just going to like change subject. Let's talk about where we should worship. And Jesus goes there with her. The pastor read it earlier where he says in John 4, verses 21 through 24, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The woman at the well made the mistake of thinking that worship that pleased God was a matter of location. If you worship here or if you worship here, which one pleases God? Jesus says, neither. There must be two things. You must worship in spirit and truth. I think what Jesus is saying is you need to worship from your heart, out of a love, out of desire, from within, because you love God and according to the word of God, both. Just doing the external things doesn't cut it. And being really passionate about it doesn't cut it. You need to be really passionate according to the scriptures. Those are the things that matter. Now, in a very similar way, this is what's happening in our text in Micah. The people in Micah's time, they're worshiping God. They're offering sacrifices. They're going through the motions, singing songs in the temple. You know, things are happening. And yet their worship isn't acceptable to God. And you need to ask why. And they weren't asking why. And so Micah, who is sent by God, puts the question in their mouths. Because they aren't asking the question, Micah asks it for them. This double question, how can I approach God in acceptable worship? And so the answer comes in two parts. First, he says how you shouldn't try to worship God. Look at our text again. He's now going to take an error they had. They adopted this little pagan concept of worship, which wasn't true. And so now he's going to expose that, take it to its extreme, so that they can see, oh, the woman at the well, like many today, had a zeal for God. She was zealous. She wanted to know where to worship. The Jews that of Micah's time had a zeal for God. They thought worship merely consisted of a certain kind or amount of sacrifice. They actually thought that, you know, we all blow it and we mess up. So what we do is we give a sacrifice. And if we mess up more, we give a bigger sacrifice. You know, if I murder somebody, I give a huge sacrifice. This is a pagan concept. The concept is I can please God more if I sacrifice more. That how my worship becomes acceptable to God is the degree to which I sacrifice. And so look at the middle of verse 6 and verse 7. Notice how Micah deals with this. He says, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Now notice this. Shall I come to him with burnt offerings? This is his first level of things. Well, did the law of Moses require them to offer burnt offerings? Sure. They were to offer burnt offerings. And so he starts out by just merely saying, you know, is it just any old burnt offering? Is that all I want? Do I just need to burn something to the Lord? Any sort of sacrifice, grain, animal, pigeon, bull, I mean, does it matter? The burnt offering, is that good enough? The implied answer is no. That's not quite good enough. Look at the end of verse 6. Shall I come with yearling calves? Now he ups the ante a little bit. Why? Because cattle were the largest animal sacrifice they were required to give. So do you want a cow, a calf? Is that what you're looking for, an unblemished calf? Will that do it? No. No, that's not quite right yet either. So then he says, the beginning of verse 7, does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams? Now that's a pretty big sacrifice, isn't it? Thousands of rams? I mean, at the minimum, that would be 2,000. So you could have plural thousands of rams. No, that's still not working. Look at the middle of verse 7. Does the Lord take delight in 10,000s of rivers of oil? Now it's like, whoa, he's kind of gone hyperbolic here. You know, what if you were to take rivers like the Nile River or the Euphrates River or the Tigris River, huge rivers, and you were to fill them up with expensive olive oil, and if you had that much olive oil and you could offer thousands of rivers worth of olive oil, would that be enough? No. No. Then he ups the ante one more time. And notice what he says. Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? In other words, what if I were to take my own beloved child and offer them up as an infant sacrifice to the Lord? The greatest, most valuable thing on earth I have, my own child, my own firstborn son. Should I offer him up, burn him up? Will that finally be enough? And the implied answer is no. No. Micah has run their false concept of worship out to its logical extreme to show them the futility of thinking that greater the sacrifice, the more God is pleased. Many today have the same false concept of worship. I mean, isn't that what we see in the world today? I mean, think about this. What denominations and or church organizations have the greatest buildings? Usually the dead liberal churches. I just went through London and saw many magnificent buildings and cathedrals where the gospel is not being preached, the word of God is not being taught, and people love their building more than Christ. You ever noticed how that is, that oftentimes faithful churches have very meager, humble facilities, and yet you have these huge buildings and stone and spires. No teaching and preaching of the Word of God in there. No gospel being proclaimed. Why? Because a lot of those people in those churches, they want to live in sin. They don't want some preacher crawling down their throat, convicting them of their sin, telling them they need to repent. They want to be religious. They want to drum up some business around religious people. So they come to church, and because they know they're sinning and they feel guilty about it, what do? They give a lot of money thinking, I know I'm a sinner, but if I give a lot of sacrifice, what? God will be pleased. And so you see in many of the most pagan, godless, unbiblical religions, people giving great amounts. Why? Because they're trying to earn the favor of God with the size of their sacrifice. However, great sacrifices don't necessarily please God. Of course, greater sacrifices come in different forms, don't they? It could be a material sacrifice, or it could be even emotional sacrifice. There are some churches who teach people that the more wound up you are, the more psychotic you get, the more happy you are, the more flipping around on the stage you are, the most emotion you have, you've got to be pleasing God because obviously I'm excited. But that's not true either. You can be very wound up. You can be like the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, jumping around in a frenzy and gashing yourself until you're bleeding and not please God. I'm not saying that we should be emotionless automatons in our worship, but what I am saying is there must be a combination of heartfelt worship, but it must be directed by the Word of God. You must have both spirit and truth. You must be able to worship God in a way that is acceptable to Him according to His instruction, not your own. And what we learn from this is that the quantity of sacrifice, whether material or emotional, by itself is not what makes our worship acceptable to God. Thus, through the centuries, many have given great sacrifices thinking they could earn God's favor, that their great sacrifices would somehow please God. But the fact is, what pleases God is Christ and His sacrifice. Paul speaks of the Jewish brethren this way in Romans chapter 10, verses 2 through 4. He says, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God." Man, they are wound up. They're passionate. They're committed. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." What happened is the Jews thought by being passionate, by being zealous, by holding to every single minutia, they could somehow please a perfectly holy and just God. No, no, no. You must come to Christ in faith. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. And having been forgiven of your sins, declared to be righteous because of what Jesus did, having received Jesus' righteousness to yourself, then you can be reconciled to God. Then you can approach a holy God. Then you begin to start offer acceptable worship to God. But if you don't know Christ, you can't please Him. I don't care if you offer 10,000 rams, 10,000 rivers of oil, if you offer your own firstborn, you can't please Him. Only Christ and Christ alone can offer that once for all sacrifice, and it is only through Him that we can boldly approach the throne of grace to find help and mercy in a time of need. The fact is, our entire life is to be an act of worship. It's not just singing. We worship God, yeah, we can worship God through singing. We can worship God through giving. We can worship God through fellowship. We can worship God through the hearing of God's word. We can worship God as we do dishes, as we vacuum the house, as we mow the lawn, as we work our jobs, as we drive down the road. Everything, Paul says in Romans 12, our whole bodies are to be offered up as a living, holy, acceptable sacrifice to God. We're to crawl up on the altar, not as a dead sacrifice. That's what used to happen, right? You get an animal, you take it, you lay it on the altar, you confess your sins on its head, and you slit its throat, drain out its lifeblood, and it's a dead sacrifice. Paul says, you know, things are changing. We still want you to offer sacrifice, but we want you to be the sacrifice, a living sacrifice, crawl up on the altar and stay there and live out your life holy and acceptable to God. So that you need to think of your life as, when I work, I worship God. When I play, I worship God. When I sing, I worship God. When I study, I worship God. When I do my hobby, I worship God. Even when you golf, if that could be possible. Whatever you do, you offer your whole life as an acceptable sacrifice to God. That's what God wants from us. But notice, when He defines correct worship, is defined by God's word. That's so critical. When Jesus says you must worship in spirit and truth, that is so critical. Because if you come to church and you're excited and you're happy to be among God's people, but you are violating the word of God, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It must be according to the truth. Even if you give huge sacrifice, if it's not according to God's word, it doesn't matter. It's not accepted. It's a waste. No one else is responsible to make you worship. You know, a lot of times people have this thought, well, I want to go to church where they make me worship. Well, listen, God calls you to worship, not the music. Music doesn't worship. People worship. Granted, you know, you probably find it easier to worship God with certain kinds of music, maybe a certain style, a certain rhythm, but God doesn't call the music to worship. He calls you to worship. Now, I'm not saying you should go to a very boring church with a very preacher up here like this, and, you know, let's sing a hymn, no instruments, and kind of plod along. You know, I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is God calls you to be a worshiper. And some people have this idea that music worships and they kind of join along. No. People worship. And music is just one of the ways. You worshiped when you gave this morning. You worship when you fellowship. You worship when you drove to church. You worship when you leave. Your whole life is to be a sacrifice of service, of worship to God, not just when you sing songs. The whole thing. The whole thing. And you need to realize that you cannot offer acceptable worship to God if you're living in sin. This is critical. And this is the huge error of the people of Micah's time, and it's a huge error of people today. People get this idea that, you know I've got this sin in my life, but I'm not going to deal with it. I'm not going to confess it. I'm not going to repent of it. I'm just going to pretend like it doesn't exist, and I'm going to come to church and dress up nice and high and speak the Christian jargon to people and have my, you know, gold leaf Bible under my arm and play the part and come in here and sing the songs with bravado, and after the service, good sermon, preacher. And, you know, that's what I'm going to do. And then I will have worshiped God. Well, you may have worshiped God, but it just wasn't acceptable. It was a waste. It was actually an act of sin. When you have unconfessed sin in your life, you know you're not right with God, and you come to God pretending that he doesn't see it and not acknowledging it yourself before him. It's kind of like, let's say you were driving to church, and all of a sudden you see this dog, and you go, oh, there's that dog that was run over last week, and it's just been laying there. Now it's kind of bloated, and it reeks, and you stop, and your wife says, what are you doing? I'm getting the dog. And then what happens is you get the dog and you throw it in the back seat. You drive to church and you pick that thing up and you got it under your arm. And you're trying to have conversations with people in the foyer. You come in, you sit in the front row, and people are like, whoa, back away. That's what it's like when we have unconfessed sin in our life, and we boldly approach the throne of grace that God has given us access to approach him, and we pretend like there's no dead dog under our arm. God sees it. We know it's there. We're holding on to it. And God's gone, oh, get that thing out of my presence. That thing reeks. I don't want to talk to you. I don't want to hear your songs until you deal with the dead dog. And a lot of times we come to church and we act like we can be 75% right with God. It's kind of like a small dog. Or maybe we can be 99% right with God. We've just got, you know, a small dead mouse. No. You either have your sins confessed or you don't have your sins confessed. You're either right with God or you're not right with God. And what was happening at the time Micah wrote is there's all this social injustice going on in the culture. The people were sinning against God, robbing, extorting, bribing, lying, engaging in all sorts of evil. And then they would put on their pious thing and come and go through the motions, offer sacrifices, offer prayers, sing songs. But they knew in their hearts were not right with God, and yet they were trying to offer worship to him. And God's saying, nope, I'm not accepting it. Turn over to Micah chapter 3, verse 4. I'll just give you one example. There's other ones, but turn to Micah 3, verse 4. God promises judgment. He says that the people in the midst of this judgment will cry out to the Lord because God's judgment is coming upon them. They're worshiping God, but the problem is they won't repent of their sins. So notice what God says will happen. Verse 4, then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds, implied, and they're not confessing and they're not repenting of them. David wrote in Psalm 66, verse 18, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. In verse 29 of that same chapter 15, he says, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous. Even the Pharisees had it right when they said in John 9, verse 31 to Jesus, we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. What does this tell us? If you're going to please God in worship, you got to lay down your sins before God. You need to apply 1 John 1, 9 and always be confessing your sins so he will be forgiving you and cleansing you from all unrighteousness so you don't have any dead carcasses you're dragging into God's presence. You come cleansed by the blood of Christ, having confessed all of your sins. Then we see the way God wants you to worship. Look at verse 8. Keep in mind that Micah has just listed various degrees of sacrifice, yet no matter how much a person sacrifices, he can't purchase God's favor. And verse 8 says, he has told you, O man, what is good. Notice he's saying, Moses already taught you this. This is in the law of Moses. This is like basic stuff from a long time ago. He's already told you. And notice he doesn't say he has told you, O Judah, or O Israel. O man. Now he's talking to each individual person. He's told you, each individual worshiper, what God requires of you as a single worshiper. And what is that? What does the Lord require of you? And then he mentions three different things. First, to do justice. To do justice. The word emphasizes the act of deciding cases fairly, righteously. Remember, God has asked them to present their case, and God says, well, let me tell you this. I want you to present other people's cases fairly. I don't want any more bribes. I don't want any extortion. I don't want any more fraud. I don't want any more cheating. I don't want any more lying in your business deals. Stop it. If you want to worship me acceptable in the temple, stop doing that on the streets in your business and your lives. Early in the book, in Micah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and 3, chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, we learned that they were just being wicked in schemes and coveting and robbing, commit acts of fraud and devouring widows' houses and abusing the poor and had fake weights that were, you know, not quite what they were supposed to be so they could cheat people. And then they'd come to worship the Lord. It's like, well, what? I'm giving sacrifices, I'm singing the songs, I'm showing up, I'm doing the festivals. What more do you want from me? I want you to do justice. I want you to be just towards one another in all of your dealings. But that's not all. The second necessary attribute God-glorifying worship requires is to love kindness. Notice not to be kind, but to love kindness. The phrase describes a strong devotion or desire to be loyal or kind towards someone. In the Old Testament, this is the same word used for Jacob's love for Rachel, God's love for his people, Jonathan's love for David. The proverb uses it in relation to that love that covers a multitude of sins. And notice that we are told to love and to love kindness or mercy. That is when we may have a right because of what somebody has done to exact some sort of punishment or whatever, we extend mercy. We hold back. We hold back what might be due them. We show kindness to them. We show mercy towards them. This is the kind of life that God wants us to have before we come in here on Sunday morning corporately to worship Him. As we go through our lives and we want to sing songs and worship Him and pray to Him, He wants us to be living lives that love kindness, love mercy. You can't be robbing, cheating, hating, and defrauding your neighbor and then come to church on Sunday morning with good intentions and bravado in your singing and a good job preacher and expect God to accept your worship. He won't. People might not know He's not accepting it, but I'm telling you, God says He won't. Finally, the third criteria, look at the end of verse 8. Where he says, and to walk humbly with your God. The phrase walk humbly is a word which means to walk or live your life in such a way as to constantly cause yourself to be humble, to think rightly of yourself. You are an unworthy sinner. You don't deserve to even be able to worship a holy and just God. It's only because of what Christ did that you can even come into His presence and stand there to worship Him, to boldly approach the throne of grace, to worship Him in spirit and truth. It's only because of what Jesus did, not you, not your intelligence, not your greatness, not your size of your offerings. It's because of Christ and Christ alone that we can worship the holy God. And humility, of course, is necessary in worship. You must see yourself as the hymn writer when he writes, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless come to thee for grace, and foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." Where he just sees himself, I have nothing, I have nothing. You can't be a proud, God-glorifying worshiper. You can't come to God full of pride and think that God goes, "Man, I'm glad you're proud about what you've done. You know, good worship." It just doesn't work that way. He wants humble worshipers. You remember what James says in James chapter 4, verses 6 through 8? Let me just remind you. He says, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God," which means obey the word of God. "Resist the devil, and he will flee," which means resist temptation. "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded," which means keep your sins confessed and repented of. "Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom." That is, be miserable over the sins you've committed against a holy God. "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. Come before Him, seeing yourself as the unworthy sinner that you truly are, who can only approach Him because of what Christ did. You do that, He's going to exalt you in due time. But don't come proud. Don't come proud." See, if you summarize all that we've seen in this text, what do we learn here? That God, you can't purchase God's favor with a sacrifice. You can't say, "Man, I've, you know, done some shady business dealings, and man, I made a lot of money. So in order to make sure I'm right with God, I'm going to give a big chunk to the church." That doesn't please God. You can't say, "You know, I know what the Bible says, you know, about how I should live my life over here. And even though I'm living in sin, when I come to church, man, I'm throwing my whole soul into the singing." Surely that pleases Him. "You know I've got this secret sin, and I like this secret sin, and it gives me pleasure, this secret sin. And I don't want to give up this sin. But I'm going to come to church and I'm going to serve in Sunday school. I'm going to sing the songs. I'm going to listen to the sermons. Be involved in a small group. I'm going to give. And I'm going to do that faithfully so I can please God. But I'm not giving up my sin. Doesn't work with God. It doesn't work with God. The scriptures say he's told you. He's told you what you need to do. But first starts with being just in your dealings with other people. To be kind and to love kindness towards other people. And to be humble towards your God when you approach him in worship. So I want you to think about this week. I want you to think about it as you're driving around, as you're doing dishes, as you're changing diapers, as you're changing the oil of your car, as you're mowing the lawn, as you're eating lunch. You know what? Right now, you're worshiping God. Are you doing it in a just way, a loving way, according to his word? Are you being humble about it? Because this is the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. Jesus told the woman at the well about. That's the kind of people we all need to strive to be. And we'll all be imperfect because we're sinners, but there's grace. You know, just be thankful that before, when you blew it, you had to bring an animal and kill it. Now you just need to confess your sins. And he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Praise God for that.